Well, I just have to say that we always really enjoy coming out here. And somebody said, "Do you remember me?" I said, "We just about gotten to the point where we remember everybody." we've been here so many times, and it's always a real blessing to us to come and be with you. Normally on Sundays, and I've done this for half a century, I would teach a Bible class, a scripture class, usually on one of the books in the New Testament. And thank you very much. And last 2 or 3 months, or however long it's been since the beginning of the school year, we've been doing something a little different. Instead of by going verse by verse through the New Testament book, we decided to try to look at some passages to get a sense of who the real Jesus was, as opposed to the sort of Jesus that we talk about all the time. That may sound a little strange to you, but there's a lot of Jesus talk. And people are constantly talking about Jesus. And I hear it on our campus, and Jesus, they feel like Jesus wants this or that, or Jesus is saying this or that to them. Of course, then there's a whole other thing where people use Jesus' name as a byword, just a slang, you know. And so we talk about Jesus a lot. And another thing I've noticed, in fact, we even had a class one day where I used the internet. You use the internet, you know, for this sort of thing nowadays. Just look at all the pictures I could find of Jesus. And what you begin to realize is, of course, nobody knows what Jesus looked like. My guess would be, if you see those Syrian refugees coming across the border, look at them real closely, because they probably look more like Jesus than anybody you're going to see. They're from the same part of the world and same genetic background and so on. But people tend to picture Jesus as sort of their ideal person. So he has all different skin colors, and he's got all different hair colors, and he's got all different builds and so on, because it depends on what part of the world people do. And actually, that's kind of nice, because it says we all feel Jesus belongs to us. And so we try to show Jesus looking like us. That's great. But there was a real Jesus, you know. And he was a real person, and he lived in a real place at a real time. And Jesus is not sort of our guardian angel, a sort of a misty being who sort of hovers and says, "Now, what would you like for me to do for you today?" You know, that's not the way it works. I hear some of these conversations, and I'm too shy to do it, but I want to say, "Wait a minute, hold it, wait a minute." You know, when it comes to Jesus, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And to turn Jesus into a guardian angel, I grew up in Springfield, Missouri. I used to drive in from Stratford, a little town outside. There was a great big billboard that a church had put up there. And it had a picture of the sort of typical picture of Jesus on it. And it said, "Have you tried him?" And I always thought you could take his picture off and put a Bayer aspirin, and it would be the same thing. Like Jesus is a pill you take to cure your headache, well, your spiritual headache or your physical headache, your financial headache or what it might be. Actually, the Gospels say Jesus came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He didn't come saying, "What can I do for you today?" He came saying, "There's something you need to do. And the reason you need to do it is because the kingdom of God is at hand." And, you know, look through the gospel sometimes and see how people referred to Jesus. Teacher, rabbi, master. That's far from this Jesus that you hear people talking about, who's just sort of our guardian angel. He's somebody making, I don't know if demands is the right word, but maybe so. He's making demands of us. He's saying, "Look, you've got to learn how to live in an entirely new place, an entirely new society. The kingdom of God has its own way of operating. People have, there are certain ways that you act there, certain things you do there that you don't, you're not used to doing. And you need to start learning what those are. Well, we, as I say, we've been doing this week by week, and it's just in thinking about what I would share with you today, I probably got way too much. You might wonder, the reason I have a lot of notes in front of me is not because I can't think of anything to say unless I look at my notes, it's to try to get me some discipline to not talk about anything that I didn't intend to talk about. So if you don't see me looking down much, you're in trouble, because that means I've gotten loose. Anyway, I just want to share three. We spent a whole Sunday class talking about each of these three. That's why I've got to really cut it down. But three things that Jesus said, or situations in Jesus' life that tell us something about the real Jesus, and not just the Jesus that is the misty being that people like to talk about. And the first one I want to point out is in Luke chapter 4. Really the first 13 verses, but I just want to pick out, that's the story of the temptation of Christ. And there's so many things we could talk about there, but I just want to talk about three things that if you'll watch what Jesus does during this temptation. By the way, the word temptation doesn't mean that he was tempted to do something. It means that Satan is testing him. The word really means the testing of Jesus. And Satan keeps dangling ideas that sound like good ideas in front of Jesus. And they're tempting him in that sense. Maybe that's what I ought to do. Satan wants Jesus to be one kind of a spiritual leader, and Jesus knows that in the kingdom we need a different kind of leadership. And that's one of the ways you can look at this story of the temptation of Jesus. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry, which is an understatement, I'm sure. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." See, there's always a temptation for leaders to want to be or to put themselves forward as the bread providers. In fact, people sometimes choose their churches, you know, but I get a lot more over there. I hear people say that all the time. I go to such a place, goes, I get a lot from that. Whoa. Satan says, look, make some bread. Be the bread provider. You can do it. And what was Jesus' answer? Man shall not live by bread alone. Let's not talk about passing out bread. Now, he's not talking about not feeding the hungry or something. Don't get these things confused, you know. He's talking about, here's the kind of Messiah I'm going to be. I'm not going to be a Messiah that's passing out bread. I'm going to be a Messiah that says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you all authority, all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. I hope the devil was lying there, but I have a feeling that he was right, that he's got control of all of that. And if you'll worship me, it'll all be yours. In other words, look, Jesus, I'm prepared to give you leadership and power. You can be the head honcho. You can be the big one. I've got the power to give you that. So how about it? All you got to do is just fall in with me, and that'll all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. All the problems that the Christians of all the centuries would have been freed from if they could have just gotten loose from people who wanted power and prestige. You know, Jesus said of the Pharisees, when they like to go down in the marketplace where people say to them, oh, most reverend so-and-so. They like that prestige, and they like to be able to tell people what they have control over people and so on. And Jesus, when Satan said, look, I can give you the ability to do that, to everybody on the earth will have to do what you say, and they'll all have this great respect for you as the grand high potentate. Jesus says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. By the way, do you know Jesus already, with both of the first two temptations, he answered Satan how? By looking at the scriptures. We could make a big point about that, but I've got to keep moving here. I didn't write that down. And so then the devil said, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. I call this leadership as theater. We got lots of religious leaders now that know how to get publicity, and there's sort of the blowing of trumpets before they get up to speak, or their program comes on TV, or whatever it might be. It's leadership as spectacle, as theater. It's leaving impressions about things. And of course, we live in a world, as you well know, we're into this political thing. You know, it's impressions are everything, and that can get into the church. It can get into our religious life and spiritual life. I used to work with Herald of Truth, which is a national radio television program that Churches of Christ used to have, and wrote scripts and that kind of thing, and worked with some of the filming. And we went to England once and interviewed Malcolm Muggeridge. You probably don't know that name. Malcolm Muggeridge was a very famous man in his day on television in Great Britain, a television commentator and so on, a very brilliant fellow. Wrote some great books and so on. We were interviewing him, and he had done a lot of work on television, and he said, just in conversation, he said, you know, well, someone asked him, he said, if Jesus were here today, would he go on television so he could, you know, get a much broader audience? He said, Jesus wouldn't touch television. We said, well, why would that be? He said, because it's impossible to tell the truth on television. All you can do is leave impressions. You know, when you, and I've worked with television a lot during my life in a lot of different contexts, and it makes all the difference where the camera is pointed. You can make it look like there's a big crowd, or you can make it look like there's nobody there. Now, I can go right here and I can make it look like you had a full house today. And I can go right back there and it make it look like nobody came. That's what television does. And he said, I don't think Jesus would have anything to do with it, because Jesus simply was not the kind of leader who sees leadership as theater. So there's a real Jesus already teaching us not only what he was and what he was like, but how we ought to treat each other and how we ought to think of leadership within the church. Those are three really great principles that we can save ourselves a lot of trouble if we just follow the real Jesus in those. And then the second passage I'd like to talk about is Matthew 12. The first eight verses of that chapter. And I'm going to call what we learn from this something. It sounds a little shocking at first. Jesus told us, you have got to protect your faith from religion. You got to protect your faith from religion. This is, I may have even told you this because I love this little thing to do. Take a piece of paper and draw a line down the middle of it. Start reading the Gospels. And every time Jesus compliments somebody, write that down in the right-hand column. Every time he criticizes somebody, write that down in the left-hand column. And just go through the Gospels and then look at the page and see what you've got. And you're going to be shocked. Because over here are going to be all the sinners and the outcasts and women in a male-dominated world and Samaritans in a Jewish-dominated world. It's always the down and out that Jesus is saying, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And little babies and things like that. You know who's over here? The religious leaders. Over and over and over again, the real Jesus constantly criticizing the people who were trying to take charge of faith. And that's what I mean when I say Jesus said, you got to protect your faith from religion. And the passage, there are two passages really. We'll just briefly look at both of them. In Matthew 12, 1 through 8, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees, the religious leaders, saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And he answered, and we don't have time to talk about the specific answers he gives, but again, he goes to the scriptures, and he takes a couple places from the Old Testament where he shows that the priests, for example, when they're serving as priests, they don't have to follow that rule in the temple. And then he says in verse 6, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Now that's the concept. Faith is one thing. He's used the word temple, but he's talking about that kind of structured, traditional religion in which, well, and then he says, if you had known what these words mean, and again he quotes the Bible, and he said, quotes from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. If you had paid any attention, he said, to that verse, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Faith trumps religion. By the way, this is kind of shocking too, because it's trumping one of the Ten Commandments. That makes you kind of stop and think, doesn't it? He said, look, you have to understand that the kingdom of God comes first. Seek first the kingdom, he says in another place. You seek the kingdom. And you don't seek the traditional rules. Now, that's not saying anything against them. Jesus certainly wasn't against the Ten Commandments. You know that. But he just says, you know, you can't let what you have perceived to be your religious duty, which is really a sort of keeping of a bunch of kind of cold regulations somewhere. You can't mistake that for faith. That's not the same thing as faith. And the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. My call to you to be my disciple trumps all of that structure. And so be sure that you don't use that structure to hurt people instead of to help them. You know, there's another passage we could talk about. You know the one where he says, you have a fine way of taking the commandment that says, honor your father and your mother, and so corrupting it with a legalistic kind of thing you do with it, that you can actually be letting your parents starve and claim that you're fulfilling that commandment. That's what comes when you put the sort of structure of traditional religion as the important thing, instead of putting faith as the important thing and then act within the structure of traditional religion. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And that's not the only time Jesus taught that. Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. I mean, these guys are not just bad, they're kind of diabolical, you know. They think, okay, we're going to get him here because here's this poor fellow, and he's going to feel bad for him. The first thing you know, he's going to break the Sabbath. And then we'll get him, because you can't be a religious leader and break one of the Ten Commandments. You know, this is the way they're their thinking. And so Jesus says, he sees all this, they're whispering to each other. I can just see them in the synagogue. They're over there, look at this, watch this. And they're pointing and everything. So he kind of looks over there where they're pointing. He sees that man with the shriveled hand. He says, I don't know what the fellow's name was, but, Joab, as good as any. Joab, come up here a minute. Right up in front of everybody. And then Jesus turns to these Pharisees, religious leaders, sitting right over here whispering to each other. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, this guy, don't mess with Jesus in a debate. We can talk about it. We're having these debates. You don't want to debate with Jesus. Anybody that tried to do that always came out looking real bad. And he often does it not by declarative sentences, but by questions. He just said, let me ask you a question, because, they're over there thinking, now we're going to see whether he breaks the Sabbath or not. They've got their rule. They're going to see whether he breaks the rule or not. And you see what he did? He said, tell me this. Is it better to do good or is it better to do evil on the Sabbath day? Is it better to kill or is it better to give life on the Sabbath? You see, Jesus' ethic is coming from somewhere else, isn't it? He says somewhere else, all the bad things are not what you take in. Bad things are what's in there coming out. And so he wants to know what's in there. You can keep the Sabbath ever so well and be full of all kinds of bad stuff inside. No regard for another person's life or for their well-being or anything. So you got to start in there, and then we'll talk about the Sabbath day. And do you notice what their brilliant answer to that is? And they remained silent. And these are the guys with the PhDs in the Torah, They're the professors in the University of Jerusalem, theological faculty. And they're completely silent. They know the answer, by the way. It isn't that they don't know the answer. They just can't let the words come out, because it goes against everything that they stand for. And he looked around. This I find very interesting. It only happens a few times in the Gospels. It almost always happens in the Gospel of Mark. I've said to people in my class, if you want to read the sort of unvarnished Jesus, read Mark. By the time you get to Matthew and Luke, and certainly by the time you get to John, some of those rough edges have kind of been sanded off a little bit. Mark was there, as just a young boy at the time. He saw what happened, sometimes a different thing impresses him than it does a sophisticated, well-educated man like Luke. And Mark says he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. That's the real Jesus. He's not fluttering around guardian angel. He sees somebody going so far contrary to the concept of what right behavior is in the kingdom that he gets mad and deeply distressed. And he turns to the man and he says, stretch out your hand. You remember how many times Jesus healed somebody and then said to them, now don't tell anybody that I did this. Well, this one he says, come right up here, stand right here. Now stretch out your hand. Not going to be any quiet secret about this, because he's got a point to make about those guys and about the kind of religion that they're attempting to sell to people. And he wants the people's faith to trump that religion. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out. Now, here's the way we'd like to write it. The Pharisees went out and said, well, man, he's right. He's got us there. We're going to start having to be good in our hearts and not be just going around trying to catch somebody and breaking a rule or something. No, that's not what they did. So they went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. There's one thing about people who hold on to that kind of religion. They're not going to let go. I started to say they're not going to let go without a fight, but even with a fight, they're not going to let go. You know, once you can get control of people like that by the rule-keeping method, it's very hard to turn that loose. And the Pharisees were never able to do it. And consequently, on that left side of that page, you're just going to find Pharisee after Pharisee after Pharisee that Jesus says, that's not it. I don't care, what their degrees are in theology. I don't care what kind of robe they're wearing. I don't care what kind of titles they're given by our culture. I don't care what kind of seat they get in the synagogue. This is not it. You've got to protect your faith from their religion. Now, so those are two important ones. Jesus' model for leadership and Jesus teaching us to always be on guard that we don't let religion take over instead of faith. You know how I'm using the word religion there. Now, the third one is really very moving to me. It's you find it in Mark chapter 3. And I'm going to skip some of the middle here. Let's first just read verses 20 and 21 of Mark 3. Let me say first that if I were going to sort of give a title to what the real Jesus teaches us here is, you must come to realize who your real family is. Verse 20, he went home and such a large crowd gathered. I got to stop. It's not on my page, but I got to stop. Many years ago, the first excavation I ever worked with was in Jerusalem. But then a couple of years after that, I got the opportunity to go and help with the excavation of Capernaum. You know, Capernaum is the little town on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus lived as an adult. I always tell people, Jesus had no choice with Bethlehem and Nazareth. His family just took him there. Capernaum is where he lived when he could pick out his own place. And this says he went home, so he considered this to be his home. And it was a great opportunity for several summers to go and spend several weeks in the very spot where Jesus lived and where so much of his teaching came from there when he was living there. So he comes home, and there's such a large crowd gathered that Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat. And when his family heard about it, they went to restrain him because they kept saying, he's out of his mind. Now, we don't have time to go into all of this, but various people have translated this in various ways so it doesn't kind of look like what it really says, because we're shocked by that. The real Jesus shocks us, and the real things that happen to Jesus sometimes shock us, and we don't want to think this. In particular, people don't want to think that the Virgin Mary, Holy Mary, Mother of God, could say, my son is out of his mind. And so you'll find various translations that have monkeyed with this a little bit in order for it to not quite look like that. But that is what it says. His family heard about it, and they went to restrain him because they kept saying he's out of his mind. I read some translations say, because the crowd kept saying he's out of his mind. There's nothing in the original language about the crowd. His family, look, let's give them a break. If your brother was the Messiah, wouldn't you have a little problem with that? Particularly if he was acting like the Messiah, and you'd say, well, who do you think you are, the Messiah? Don't act like that. And so it was hard on his family to accept it. Plus the fact that he's the oldest son in the family, and he's off preaching instead of home taking care of his family. That's real important in a Middle Eastern family, oldest son's responsibilities. So he's not acting like a son ought to act from the point of view of the culture. And so, but they love him. He's a part of the family, and they say, "We better go get that young man, and take him home before he gets himself in some real trouble." So that's what they're there to do. And then in the 31st verse, we're skipping some things, but in the 31st verse, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. They came into Capernaum. Standing outside of his house, they sent someone to call him. Can't you see that? If somebody goes in, and people are packed in the house. Somebody bends over and whispers to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are out here, and they say, get out here right now. And again, the real Jesus says something shocking. It's really shocking. Who, he says, are my mother and my brothers? And then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and sister, brother and sister and mother. By the way, there's no reason to believe that Jesus didn't love his mother and his brothers. Be really careful. It's easy to misunderstand Jesus because he purposely puts things sometimes that'll make you say, what? He's a master at that. I mean, one of the last things Jesus tended to on the cross was to be sure somebody took care of his mother. So don't read this wrong. But you know the significance of the family in the Middle East can't be overemphasized. I like to tell the story, and I'll tell you a short version of it. When I was the dean of Seaver College, we had a young man got in academic trouble. Well, he cheated too. That's why he got in academic trouble. And he was put on probation and told you got to go home for a semester, learn how to keep the rules, not cheat. Well, one day, a young man in his early 30s came to my office. He knocked on the door. He came in, and he said, "I'm so and so." Gave his name, Middle Eastern name. The family were from Lebanon. And he said, "I live in Cincinnati. I'm an American citizen." He said, "I'm a businessman there." And he said, "I understand you've spent a lot of time in the Middle East." I said, "I have." He said, "Well, then I think you'll understand why I'm here and it's my responsibility." He said, "I am the oldest male in the United States, and I have this young nephew," or whatever, I don't remember exactly the relationship, "who's in trouble. It is my responsibility to come and to beg you not to punish him." Now, he said, "Before you reply, I know that's not the way it works. And I know that he's going to be punished, and that's perfectly legitimate and justified, and that's the way a university keeps its good name. But," he said, "I am from the Middle East, and it is my responsibility to come on behalf of the family to ask that the rules not apply to him. Now, please feel free to tell me no." And so I said, "No." And we laughed. And he said, "Thank you. I'll go catch my plane and fly back." So he was keeping the rules of the family, even though he knew they weren't going to work in this case. Because you stand up for your family. And you know, you look at these tyrants, dictators in Middle Eastern countries, everybody in the government is their cousin or their nephew or something. And that's not just because of nepotism, that's because your family you can trust and you can't trust anybody else. And your family will always hold up for you no matter what bad thing you do. So there was that real tightness in families in the Middle East. And what Jesus does, as he so often did, he took the culture he was in, he even took the Old Testament scriptures, and he gave them a radical reinterpretation. He didn't say, don't change your mind about the responsibilities you have to your family. Just change your mind about who your family is. That's all. That's what I'm asking you to do. I'm not saying don't be close to your family and don't hold up for your family and don't care for your family. I'm just saying, please remember in the kingdom of God who your family is. And so Jesus sort of usurps the word family and makes it a kingdom term. Family is a kingdom term. And the church, there's a lot of talk today about the church. Do we need the church and Christ, not the church, and churches or this and that, you know. Well, there are a lot of churches that have really distorted the biblical concept of what a church is. But it's always helpful. This is simple to understand. It's always helpful to realize that Jesus uses the word church and the word family and the word body all mean the same thing. You can transfer the meanings of those three terms from one to the other. So is the church an organization? Well, is the family an organization? It's kind of organized, but that's not its essence, you know. And so on. I won't go on any further with that than just to say that the word family has been taken in to become a symbol for the church. And I'm just going to read you two or three passages. We could look at a lot of them that you really need to think about as you think about the church. Galatians 6 and verse 10. So then, whenever we have the opportunity, let's practice doing good to everyone, especially to the family of faith. That's pretty amazing. Yeah. It does put, now it didn't say don't do any good to anybody except the family of faith. It said do good to everybody. Every chance you get to do good, do good. But there's something special about your brothers and sisters. Who are my brothers and sisters? Jesus said, those who do the will of God, my faith family. There's something special about the way I treat them. And then look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. Well, we could have a whole session on just this little verse. You fear God, what does that mean? You honor the emperor, what does that mean? These are big questions that are great questions to discuss. And what do you do with the family of believers? You love them. Now, it did not say love the family of believers, the ones that don't aggravate you. Or the ones that you kind of click with, you know, or the ones that think the same way you do. I love a statement by C.S. Lewis, the great British author C.S. Lewis. He said, I like it at church. He said, I like to go to church. He said, you know, last Sunday, he said, I sat down at church and the man that was sitting next to me was the smelly butcher. Here's this sophisticated Oxford professor who wrote, you know, all these great books that are big hits even today, and then all these theological things and everything. Yeah, there he's sitting next to the smelly butcher. He said, because you see, that tells me that my spiritual family is not, I mean, it's not based on how somebody smells or what their educational level is. Or whether we'd have a lot to talk about medieval British literature, I doubt if the smelly butcher has much of an opinion. about that. But we are nevertheless brothers. So there you have it. Love the family of believers. And then just one other passage, and I'm about to stop here. In the second chapter of Hebrews, in verse 11, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. That is a great, it's a verse we sometimes overlook. That is a great verse. Because it expands this and it says, look, not only do you love your spiritual family, but realize who belongs to it. Jesus himself is a part of that family. Now, it's the real Jesus. It's not the squishy Jesus. It's the real Jesus who calls on us to repent and prepare for the kingdom of God and live as citizens of the kingdom. But we ought to be thankful that kingdom is one word for the church, but family is another. And kingdom implies our responsibilities and our discipline, and family implies our love and our caring for each other. And he gave us both of those terms to understand the relationship that we have with one another. Well, I think that you could say, at least it seems to me, that the real Jesus speaks to us a lot better than that other one. And we've got lots of pages in the Gospels to help us understand what the real Jesus is about and what he wants from us. Thank you very much.
Mm-hmm.